I'll find out who the traitor is before I leave today.
He may or may not be related to Jacob.
That was not fair to let him have
Huh?
I think he took your portion of mine.
Yeah, I get it. But I'm going to tell you something. What goes around comes around. Just remember that. Okay. Good morning, everybody. One of the struggles that I've had is, and I don't say this in any way to, you know, boasting about anything, God forbid, he knows, but that there's so much material to cover, and it's impossible to cover it in the time that is here. And so it's a great struggle for me as I move to cover certain areas. In the back of my mind lurks, well, what about that area? What about that area? And it causes me angst, anxiety. It hinders me. And then I fall into the trap of not just trusting the Lord and bringing forth what he wants to be brought forth. So may the Lord help us, because it's wonderful, glorious truths that are in this epistle to 1 Timothy. And I'd like to now, again, just consider some things. And we've looked again at the importance of our concept of God and how our concept of God affects us and affects everything about us. We saw in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy that Paul would bring in the wonders of grace and put himself as an example of that tremendous triumph of God, of purifying the heart of an enemy, of a rebel, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the power unleashed in the gospel, in the person of the Lord Jesus, that would turn that enemy and that rebel into a servant, into a lover of God. And now there at Ephesus, they were in danger of losing their first love. And how we cannot lose the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. Therein lies the foundation, the motivation, the enablement, the impulse to serve the living God. And they at Ephesus were teaching truth, so to speak, teaching gospel glories as law, see? And bringing back that same attitude that God is rigid, that God stands there harshly, and that no matter what his commandments are, no matter what they do to you, no matter how much they just afflict you, how much you have to put aside everything and just do it. Because if you don't do it, no matter what other consideration there is, there comes that harshness and that condemnation and that fear. And it goes totally contrary to the principle of verse 5, that the end of the commandment in chapter 1 is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of genuine, sincere, not put on pretending I'm a believer when I'm really not a believer in that sense. So the wonderful glories of grace and what it accomplishes. And so it affects what we teach and how we teach in the assembly. And then we went on into chapter 2 and we considered there our concept of God again and how it affects our attitude to the world, doesn't it? It affects our attitude to prayer, our ability to pray, what we believe about God, and how important it is to believe what God says about himself and what the Lord Jesus himself demonstrated about God. And we thought about, again, just that man Pilate and that magistrate, that authority figure, the one who had that power to say, I can set you free, I can crucify you. And the Lord Jesus said, not if it wasn't given you from above. And oh, what a lesson about God would be demonstrated to that man in his authority, that God, the living God, had given him and allowed him to have that power and would now allow him to use it even to the crucifixion of his own son, that the likes of Pilate might know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, what a wonder. Over against that whole contamination of the perversion of religion and what godliness is by Israel, by Judah, and Judah's priests, and their intimidation of Pilate, and their coercion of Pilate to get their way, to get him crucified and killed and hung on a cross to demonstrate he cannot be the king. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, so that no one again would ever dare to think that a cursed of God figure could ever be God's solution and answer to the problem of human sin, to the problem of human politics, to the problem of human pride, to the problem of human religion. Oh, what a God, blessed be his name. And there hung the Lord Jesus by the very hand of Pilate, for Pilate to learn, for Pilate to see what God is like. He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And our belief in what he says about himself and the demonstration of himself by the person of the Lord Jesus will affect our attitude to the world, to the lost, to the kings and magistrates and those that are in authority in this world and still use their authority for evil. And we hate it and we resent it. And why does God allow it? Because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And we contemplated that when the New Testament and the Lord Jesus speaks of the truth, we went back to Jacob, didn't we? And we saw what Jacob said, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies and thy truth. God's loyalty to Jacob, you see. And we think of the scriptures too, where it says God demonstrates his loyal love to us. Love carries loyalty with it. If it isn't loyal, it isn't love. And God demonstrates his loyal love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul goes on to say, and how much more now being reconciled to God, if God spared not his own son, how shall he not now also through him, with him, give us all things, you see. The purification of the heart by faith. The importance of that purification of what we think of God. And it produces again love out of a purified heart from that satanic poison of what God is like. And it produces a desire to live in his presence with a good conscience, doesn't it? Yeah, and it produces real faith in the sense that we believe it. I believe it. I believe that God, in spite of my still ongoing besetting sins, will never turn from me. I believe the words of the Lord Jesus prior to his ascension, and lo, I am with you always. And if God be for us, who can be against us? God and his loyal love to us that will bring us ultimately safely home to glory. Powerful, isn't it? And if we start getting these, imbibing these man-conjured up systems of theology that put a question on God's love, on God's loyalty, he really doesn't want all men to be saved. I mean, he just says he does. But it isn't real. And here is Paul in chapter 1 talking about God, through the grace of our Lord Jesus, producing unfeigned faith in human beings. Human beings that literally believe it. They believe in his glorious beauty. They believe in his loyal love and faithfulness. They believe it, even though they're sinners, even though they fail, even though they like to beat themselves up, even though they're ashamed because of the way they perform, even though sometimes they wonder, can the likes of me actually really be saved and still think like I do and feel like I do and behave like I do? I tell you, you won't have to believe the glorious gospel of the blessed God at conversion only. You'll have to believe it all the way through your journey, and you'll have to keep on believing it till you come home and he brings you safely home. And oh God, help us therefore in what we allow to come in as to what our concepts of God are like. Because if we literally allow ourselves to think that God, who calls us to an unfeigned faith, himself puts on a facade that isn't true and consistent to what he says about himself, what the Lord Jesus said and what the Lord Jesus did in revealing him, then he himself becomes a charade. He himself become someone who can't be fully trusted. And the fundamental need of the redeemed heart is to be convinced to the very depths of our being that God is loyal, God is faithful, God is true. Even though, like Jacob said, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies and thy truth to me. Ha. Shout hallelujah. Blessed God. Blessed God. That's verse 11. I don't know if Caleb looked it up. And that's in chapter 1. All doctrine, all teaching needs be consistent and according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You know what the word blessed means? You know? What is it, sir?
It's like that happiness that comes from
enrichment. Happy. Let me read it this way. According to the glorious gospel of the happy God. Oh, I tell you, God, your God, the God of the gospel is a happy God. Think about that. The word happy is not a good word necessarily to use because of all of its implications in our thinking. That our happiness, here we go, so much depends on our circumstances. And you know, when all of a sudden some tragedy happens, something hits, you're down in the dumps, aren't you? And here's the Lord Jesus, shown in Gethsemane, and all the anguish. And yet, Hebrews 12 says that through it all, for the joy that was set before him. And all the while there he was in Gethsemane, I tell you, he had an inner bliss. He was doing the Father's will. And in doing the Father's will, there's nothing greater and more glorious on this fallen world, in this fallen planet, full of evil and rebellion and lies, to be found in the kingdom of God, doing the will of the happy God. A better word is blissful. And you find this word that's used here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, that the Lord used it of those who were in his kingdom, and in his kingdom learned to behave the way they ought to behave because of their knowledge of who God is and who God was like. He says to them, if you, being evil, know how to give gifts to your children, and you're evil, and you know how to give gifts to your children, how much more shall God, the happy God, the blissful God, that he's the creator, he's the originator, he's the designer. Oh, look at the little children. Look at them play. Listen to the laugh of a little child. Listen to the innocence of a little child. Look even at the animal world and see the young, how they leap and how they play and how they jump with bliss, with happiness. How much more shall God give his Holy Spirit? Oh, the Spirit of the happy God to come inside the likes of you and me in this fallen world, and us with our twisted emotions and problems, to experience something now of the bliss of the Father. And the Lord Jesus comes and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Wonderful, isn't it? Happy. And this is the effect of it. All that here in this planet, the likes of you and me, even now, might still continue to have a blessed experience of the blessed God. Yes? Oh God, help what concepts we allow to come into our thinking concerning him. I remember my prison years, and I remember finding myself, I tell you, it was rough. And I'm talking about now being redeemed and having God spared my marriage and having my family back. I tell you, oh, how happy I was. And the feds came. Yes. And not only did the feds come, but all kinds of trouble come. And I'm separated from my wife and separated from my children. And having to work, coerced and forced to work for 11 cents an hour, with a wife and four children on the outside, hundreds of miles away. Couldn't even pick up a phone. They could die and I wouldn't even know about it for who knows how long. I remember my son had a bad accident with his bike, 6 years old. Anyway, broke his arm, multiple fractures, went into surgery. I couldn't be there. I could do nothing. 11 cents an hour. The needs of my wife financially, the needs of my children financially. I could do nothing. I tell you, happiness, bliss. Sometimes I'd lie in my bunk there and turn my face to the wall and literally, spiritually, stick my thumb in my mouth and suck it as I sobbed. Yeah. Well, thank God the Lord's not like that. He's the blissful God. See the Lord Jesus go up Calvary's mountain. See the Lord Jesus from the innermost cry of his heart say, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, I want to be in the will of the blessed God, the faithful God, the loyal God. See him say to his disciples in John 16, on the verge of his crucifixion, it is written, I shall smite the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter. And all of you, the moment is coming when all of you shall forsake me and leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Glorious, isn't it? Oh, God, help us, you see. The wonder that God didn't wake up Monday morning and find himself so depressed, and that even the Lord Jesus, who was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, during his childhood, when he was 12 years old and was found in Jerusalem at the time of Passover, speaking to the scribes and the educated professionals and the learned men about the implications of the Passover and who it would be to become the lamb, it had to be the Father's Son. And I am here to be about my Father's business. And all through it, knowing what lay before him, he lived a happy life, full of joy. Blessed God. Oh, the glorious gospel of God and what it's meant to do to the likes of you and me. Oh, what a wonder it is to walk through this fallen world with all of its troubles and get a hold of what Jacob said. The blessed God is blessing me through the gospel of the gift of his Son. Oh, what a God. He's done already everything he could do for the likes of us. The greatest thing he could do, he's already done. It happened at Calvary's cross. And God shall never, with all that lies before us, oh, it's glorious, I tell you. It's blissful. It's a promise that you'll never shed a tear again. It's a promise that you'll never hunger or thirst again. No genuine, true longing, aspiration, ambition, desire shall ever go unsatisfied. What a God this is. This is what he wants for the likes of us. Blessed God. God, help us guard our concepts of what we allow in our hearts to think about him, because it affects who we are, how we live, how we act. So, could someone explain the schedule to me? What time am I supposed to stop, and then are we taking a break? Yeah, I get that, but am I going to go all the way to noon without a break or anything? No, but I do want some cool air. Because if, are you guys cold? Well, because I'm a steam bath. Anyway, so we say it again. Do I want a fan? Who asked the question? Yeah, thank you. Oh, wonderful. Huh? So we're in chapter 1. We're in chapter 2. And as we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2, both of them present our Lord Jesus in his death. We come to chapter 3. And now as we come to chapter 3, we're talking about government in the church. And as we're talking about government in the church, you're going to find now that the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about the behavior of elders and deacons, and Timothy in the church, you'll notice what it is. He says, verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself." So we're talking about government, aren't we? We're talking about his government, the government of the king in the church. And how we, under the government of the king in the church, ought to behave ourselves, you see, because it is the family of God, the house of God. It's the family of God. The importance of us realizing, again, what are ones of the titles of God? He is God our Savior. He is God our Father. We're family of God. He is the blessed God. Yes. And here we find that he is the living God. And as the living God, he is the one behind the church. And the importance of the church experiencing life, spiritual life, the life of God. Behind the church is not a code of rules. Behind the church is not some rigidity. Behind the church stands the living God. He's alive, you see. And this is what Paul himself preached in Athens to the Greeks, didn't he? God, he is not a God that is worshipped with things made with hands as though he needed anything. This whole concept of ritualistic, you see, symbolic, representative worship of washings and of these external, thank you, sir, ordinances, see, by which God is pleased with these genuflections and this type of stuff. And no. God is alive. And you've erected your monument to the unknown God. There's a witness of him in your thinking, you know. You've expressed it in all your idolatry. You openly proclaim you've yet to find the one God. It's part of our Christian witness in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is one God, you say, supreme. And here you are, and you erect this monument made with hand just to make sure we've covered our bases in appeasing him, even though we haven't found him. He's out there. You ought not to think that way. You ought not to think that's how you worship God. How you enter into relationship with God. He's not a thing, you know. He's not just a power, you know. He's not just some stuff up there. See, he's alive. He's alive. And you're his creatures. And thank you, sir.
Is that working?
Yeah. Okay. And as his creatures, you have feeling. You have emotion. You have eyesight. You have hearing. You have the faculty of language. You have the faculty of communicating and expressing your being in a living way with other human beings. And yet, though, you have that living quality about you. Your concept of God is that he's a thing. No, he's not a thing. He's the living God. And that's not how he's to be worshipped, you see. He's to be worshipped, well, like the Lord Jesus told the Samaritan woman, in spirit and in truth. Yes. So behind the church is the living God. Oh, God, help the assembly not lose sight of the living God behind it, you see. And that's what happened at Ephesus, isn't it? And they got into the thing and the rules and how I've got to behave, and it became an intolerable burden, didn't it? And they hated things that did not conform to it. And through it all, they lost the reality of the living God, you see? And the love that pours out from hearts purified by faith, by the wonder of the living God, who sent his son into the world to demonstrate his love, his loyalty. He is alive. How important for the church to have that spontaneous, how do you say that word? Thank you. You know, yesterday I was talking about how, even though I hated doing and couldn't stand doing it, I did it and I prayed for Fidel Castro. But I don't know if you know, I'm Cuban. So, my family lost everything. I have friends of family that were murdered by that animal. Yeah. Firing squad. I've got brothers that were in the Bay of Pigs invasion. Spent years in prison. My grandfather never recovered from that revolution and what that man did to his business and to his ownings and to his property. And though he was able to escape with his life, it killed him. He died shortly after coming to America. I'll never forget what my mother and my father endured in this country, coming here to raise children, lost everything stolen from them. Anyway, I just say that, that's why I mentioned Fidel Castro and the wonder of why it was a big deal for me to finally pray for that man. Huh. Yes? But that's godliness, isn't it? To respect and reverence God for who he is. And if that's what God wants, that all men should be saved, then I've got to exercise and train myself in godliness. Yes. So that's where I was coming from. Okay, so here we are in chapter 3, and now we find that it's again the Lord Jesus that's the focus here of the expression of God. Why is that interesting? Because when you come to chapter 4 and verse 1, where you have the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, his death, chapter 2, his death, and chapter 3, not his death, but his life, and the principles by which he lived his life, you see. And so when it comes to this government of God in the church and how we ought to behave in the church, which is the house of God, and it is the church of the living God, now the Lord Jesus is presented in how God was manifest in the flesh. Because see, ultimately, godliness must be carried out and lived out in human flesh. That's the mystery of it all. How do you get humanity, a colossal rebellion, a poison that's come in where they've betrayed their creator? They're filled with concepts of evil and slander about what he's like. And how do you get mankind to understand not just what he's like, but now to get them to so behave consistent with his government, with his character, with the way he rules and governs? It's tremendous, you know. And so now it's about the Lord Jesus, not in his death, even though obviously he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But what were the principles at work that moved him and that he lived by that brought him to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? It was his utmost reverence for God and God's truth, God's loyalty to him. Peter expresses it from the prophetic word of the psalmist. What was in the heart of the Lord Jesus, even as he was facing death? Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That burned in his heart. The loyalty of the Father to the Son, and in turn, the loyalty of the Son to the Father. Hey, glorious, isn't it? This is a moral universe, isn't it? And there at the cross, oh, I tell you, if it was possible, the Godhead would have split. It didn't. See? For the Son went to the cross in absolute confidence of the loyalty of the Father. And thus, the loyalty of the Son to the Father. So this is the principles of his life. You come into chapter 4, and now notice how it begins. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to the seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? Our concepts of what now it means to be godly, again. And when it comes to these concepts of how to be godly, you'll notice in the realm of these seducing spirits how they influence thinking in the church. And you'll find that it's verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Why hypocrisy? Because this doesn't produce godliness. And yet, as the apostle told the Corinthians, don't marvel if Satan himself presents himself as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. Is not light, it's not righteous, it's hypocrisy, and it's words that are lying words in hypocrisy and teachings of demons. See? Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God hath created. to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. James would say, when he would write about not being deceived, every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. If you're going to be holy, if you're going to be godly, well, you'll need the Holy Spirit, won't you? And you'll need to listen to what the Holy Spirit says through the Word. And you'll have to be careful falling into that trap of your own feeling. And you know, when you feel so bad about yourself, and you know, I feel like such a hypocrite, I'm not going to break bread today. I'm going to let the loaf pass, you know, because I haven't behaved myself the way I should this week. And, oh, you know, I'll be a good person. And I'll demonstrate to God that I am sincere and I won't take the loaf. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, there's even a denominational system out there that teaches that stuff, doesn't it? Yeah. But what does the Bible say? He says, let a man examine himself and so eat. Yes. Oh, how that flesh always wants to kick in to find something to feel good about myself about. Look at me. Oh, I was a bad boy. I'm not going to take that loaf. I am pretty good after all. Yeah. Doctrines of demons, aren't they? And forbidding to abstain from foods and forbidding to enjoy certain things in life because, you know, I'm going to be godly and I'm going to show God I'm godly. Not the way, is it? Huh? If we're going to have a true sense of godliness, well, we'll have to look at creation as coming from the hand of God who created it. Yes, you know. And when he created it, after he was finished, he said, and behold, it was very good. Nothing wrong with the things God created. You know, you think God would create something that was not good? You'll have to have a right concept of God as our creator if we're going to live godly in our relation to creation. See? Tremendous how we need the Spirit of God. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And then the connections of Scripture. Back to Romans chapter 1. Where does the apostle in Romans 1, the Holy Spirit, bring the point of sin's root? Where does sin's root lie? Well, it lies in the creature that when he knew God, he glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. In other words, when you're thankful, that means that you are expressing your gratitude that you are the recipient and that what you are enjoying and you want to have comes from God the Creator. And when you receive it, you receive it and you enjoy it because, well, Romans 14 says, you believe it's His will for you to participate in it. Paul even says in Romans 14, I know and I'm persuaded that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that thinketh something to be unclean, to that person it is unclean. Because whatsoever you do that is not of faith, in other words, of a pure conscience, of true faith, This is God's will. I have liberty. He created this. He gave it to me for my enjoyment, you see. And I use it with thanksgiving and prayer. That's how it's sanctified in this fallen world. That's glorious, isn't it? Now, when you go on through chapter 4, you will find that now, even though that principle is true, Paul does show that God does want sacrifice from us, doesn't he? But now, the reason we might not participate in something of creation that God made for us and for our enjoyment and for us to not refuse and for us to receive with thanksgiving. Well, there's a bigger purpose in life, isn't there? And what was that bigger purpose? Well, God would have all men to be saved. And even the Lord Jesus, the Creator himself, who had a right to his creation, when he came into the world, he didn't come to please himself, did he? But he came to give himself a ransom for all. And now Paul says, verse 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. And I'm willing to accept it. And I'm willing to work in this partnership with godliness that I might be used like the Lord Jesus was used to see souls saved. And I willingly, says Paul, I willingly suffer the loss of all things. And I willingly, I tell you, for the sake that I might save some, he says. Literally, that I might win some, that I might save some. Can you imagine? God has allowed us partnership in this fellowship where I can sacrifice creation and my wants and desires, because at the moment, there's a bigger purpose, and that is that I might save some. Therefore, I become all things to all men. And what an example the apostle was of becoming all things to all men. And not only that, but in verse 10, exposing himself to dangers for the sake of the gospel, making decisions that he knew would bring upon him reproach and suffering. And yet, when the Roman official was going to whip him, Paul didn't keep his mouth shut and say, I'm going to take a lashing. And I'm going to take a lashing, and it'll be one more notch in my belt of how godly I am. Willing to suffer for the gospel. I'll take this lashing for the sake of suffering. And forbidding myself to be spared a lashing. I would never do something like that. No, that's not his attitude, was it? His attitude was, hey, did you know that it's not lawful for you to lash a Roman citizen? He wasn't in it for the sake of it. Like these doctrines of demons, you know. You beat yourself. You can't deny yourself this and suffer that. Wrong concept of God. And why did Paul do it? He said, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. What was he saying? What he's saying is that he didn't intentionally put himself in difficult situations. But he understood the implications of living in a fallen world and standing for the truth. Look what it cost the Lord Jesus to come into this world and stand for the truth. And so, in his partnership with the gospel, he would suffer. And he would face things he didn't want to face. But he'd do it willingly for the sake of winning some. And he would expose himself and make decisions that would lead to potential ruin. Not because he was a masochist, but because he trusted in the living God, who is God our Savior. Yeah. You believe in the living God. You believe he intervenes. You know? And you have that record of that shipwreck at the end of Acts. And how Paul went to the Roman and he said, listen, do you want to be spared? You want to save your life? Well, I've spoken to God our Savior, you know. And this is what you must do. And he gave them instructions of what they must do with the cargo and what they must do with the prisoners. And it was all contrary to human reasoning and training, you see. Because of the living God. He's God our Savior, you know. And there's a practical lesson for young people. Practical lesson for men involved in their business, you know. What do you put first in life? What do I put first in life? And here is a practical decision you might make. And, you know, you're at work, and in order to be loyal to God, you must do something. You really don't want to do it. I really don't want to do it. But, you know, Lord, if I don't do this, I'm sinning against thee. And I must take this stand. And that stand might cost you your job. And you know the pressure. I mean, you're supposed to provide for your family and you're supposed to provide for your wife and for your children, you know. And he that doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. Even unbelievers tend to provide for their family and their parents and so on. And if I make this decision, it's going to bring disaster. Where does the power lie? For godliness. The power lies in, here's why. I trust in the living God, who is God our Savior. Yeah? And so we don't use that as an excuse to not work hard. And so go to work carelessly, you know, and I don't really perform my job the way I should. That's stealing, you know. If you're being paid a wage to do a job and you're not doing your job to the best of your ability, as unto the Lord, and then at the end of the week you take the paycheck, you're a what? You're a thief. We all know something about that, don't we? Yeah. Huh? So we don't use the fact that God is the living God, God our Savior, to be negligent and lazy and slothful and right in life, and make stupid choices and make stupid decisions. But we do make the right decisions according to godliness, regardless of what the potential ramification might be, because we are people who trust in the living God, who is God my Savior. And in the end, hard as I worked last week to earn my wages, to feed my family, oh God, keep me from thinking I did it. Because I don't know about you, Christian, but Christians have this thing that even in public, in restaurants, you know, when you're invited out to dinner by someone else and you know they're Christians, maybe they're elder in the assembly, you don't dare even take a little chip of salsa before giving thanks. Receiving it with thanksgiving. Meaning what? Meaning that you believe that God is God, our Creator. And he's the living God. He's the King of Kings, the only potentate, almighty in power. And that piece of food would never have entered your mouth unless it was him who gave it to you. Do you believe it? Do I believe it? Paul lived this way. Yeah. It didn't make human sense in that sense because he trusted the living God, who is God my Savior. Do you believe that you're sitting there because of the medicine you took and of the doctors that performed surgery on you? Well, you are, aren't you? Well, thank God for those provisions and those means that God has provided. But God, help us from ever confusing the means that he uses in his goodness, in his mercy, and in his provision for his creatures, from putting our confidence in those means and losing sight of the fact that he is the living God, who is God, our Savior. Yes. We'll certainly need the Holy Spirit for these things, won't we? And so chapter 4 begins with the Holy Spirit. And it is the chapter again that tells us in verse 7 that if we're going to be godly, as I talked about last night, you'll have to train yourself in godliness. And that's a way of life. And we train ourselves in godliness and these decisions that we make and how we expose ourselves to loss, to suffer reproach, to suffering, to consequences that, humanly speaking, say to us, that's not the best decision to make. And yet God's given us a brain to contemplate all those things. But we live that way because we trust in the living God, who is God, my Savior. And that very breath you're taking at this moment, and I'm taking to speak right now, has come to me from God, my Savior. Amen? Practical implications of these things. So we go back to chapter 3. And now we read again about the truth, the pillar and ground of the truth, the pillar and ground of God's loyal love and faithfulness. And it says, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And now it'll tell us six things about the Lord Jesus. Six things about his life, you see. And it's God was manifested in the flesh. Two, he was justified in the spirit. Three, he was seen of angels. Four, he was preached unto the Gentiles. Five, he was believed on in the world. Six, he was received up into glory. Having said that, we've thought here in chapter 3 that this is the living God who is God our Father, and that we are the house of God. We are the family of God. And then over against behavior there, in the church, in his house, as his family, now he gives us not the death of the Lord Jesus, but these principles by which he himself, who is godliness, see, lived by and governed his life by. And the point being that we, as we look on him, then we understand and have right concepts of godliness. And now his behavior is mirrored by our behavior. For therein lies the secret of godliness. Now, notice again that what is being presented to us here is now that godliness, not so much the theory, but the practice of it. Great is the mystery of godliness. And what was the first thing that was necessary for that mystery? What's a mystery? Thing that cannot be known, thing that cannot be researched, thing that cannot be attained to by human effort, human intellect, unless God himself chooses to reveal it, you see. So great is the mystery of godliness. So here was the word that was with God, that was God. The word by whom all things were made and for whom all things were made. The word by which nothing was made that was made. The same was with God as God from the beginning. How would you ever know it? How would I ever know it? Well, the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory. How did you beheld his glory? Well, that eternal life, says John, that was with the Father, we have both seen it, we've heard it, We have felt it. We have touched it. We've handled it. Yes, and the wonder of it has filled us with, well, the blessed God, joy. And we write these things unto you that you might have fellowship with us who handled it, who saw it, who heard it, who felt it, who were filled with the wonder of the joy of the blessed God and what he's like, so that you might have fellowship with us and that your joy might be full. Yeah, wonderful, isn't it? Great is the mystery of godliness. And now the principle is that when it comes to this great mystery, known to the likes of you and me, it would have to be lived out and practiced in human flesh. The word had to become flesh. And so the Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh at his very birth. Now you contemplate that. The first time that God was manifest in the flesh. Look at it. See it. Oh, the wonder of it. That the eternal God, the King, the only potentate, the Almighty, with all the majesty of angels, all power, would be manifest in human terms, like he said to Pilate, "For this cause came I into the world." That's his divinity. "For this purpose was I born." Oh, see that babe whose umbilical cord had to be cut. Oh, see that babe who had to be cleansed, who had to be nurtured by his mother's breasts. Yes. Whose diapers needed to be changed, who needed to be held. See God manifest in the flesh. Do you believe it? Oh, the wonder of it. Oh, what God is like in the first way that God would manifest himself in human terms to mankind. Oh, the wonder of it. Oh, God, help our hearts. God, help my heart. And we think of the Lord Jesus then again. What would we ever have known about God? What would our concepts of God have ever been like? What hope would we have had to have even one right thought about the majestic King of Kings and only wise God were it not for the Lord Jesus manifesting him in the flesh in human terms that we could understand and that we could relate to? Oh, I tell you, you know, I think about Christmas and the celebration of Christmas and, again, these dangers, right? I mean, everybody celebrates Christmas. I mean, to some degree, I mean, I understand it becomes a political thing and some want to do away with Christmas, da, 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 but in the end, you know, you take even Jewish people and they celebrate Christmas, you know, I mean, it's Christmas time and they come to the office party and they participate in the Christmas party and they bring gifts, don't they? And they exchange gifts. I mean, Christmas. I mean, who couldn't celebrate the birth of a baby? And that's a perversion, isn't it? That's a perversion. The human instincts of what love is and what kindness is and yes, and what being happy is and I mean, who wouldn't celebrate the birth of a baby? And yet, all the while they celebrate the birth of the baby, you know, there's, I don't know, how many tens of millions of abortions have been performed by these folk who celebrate the birth of babies in the last 20 years in America. It's bogus, isn't it? Oh, but for the wonder of what Christmas is supposed to be, this is God manifest in the flesh. To mankind. Yeah. Not very threatening manifestation.